1 Peter 4. Well, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." I think it says that he suffered in the flesh because he's saying that, look, he had human nature, he had our flesh, so do we, and he was not simply an icon to be gazed at from a distance and like, wow, how wonderful was that. He is to be seen as our real and absolute pattern. And we are to arm ourselves with the same mind that he had in his suffering in the flesh, in his death, in his life, but particularly at this time of suffering. Now that is an incredibly high calling, to take on the mind that Jesus had when he died, in the time of his suffering. Now this is only possible because he was, as I say, in the flesh. He knows exactly what it is to have a human mind with all its dysfunctions and its obsessions and its ways of going wrong. Now, in Philippians 2, Paul says the very same. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," and then he talks about the sevenfold progressive humiliation of Jesus in his mind, humbling himself to be obedient to death. That was point number 6, even death on the cross, point number 7, and then the sevenfold exaltation of Jesus. And in Philippians 1, he talks about having one mind, being of one mind. And the idea is, as he develops in chapter 2, that that one mind is the mind of Christ. We are to be of one mind or the same mind in the sense that we will each have the mind of Christ. We are to seek to replicate the mind of Jesus, and he gives the example of Jesus and his mind specifically at the point of his death. We are to have that in ourselves. We are to each seek to replicate that in ourselves. That is what it means to be of one mind. It's not saying you've got to have an identical theology or that there must be uniformity, that is, that you must all behave in the same cultural sort of way. No, it's unity and not uniformity which he's appealing for, on the basis of having the same mind. Now, to be of one mind with each other does not mean that my mind agrees with yours. That is how it is misread. The one mind, the one and the same mind that we are to each have, is the mind of Jesus. It's an appeal not for theological unity, but rather to all be focused above all things on having the mind that was in Christ Jesus. It is that which will bind us together. You and I may believe identical theology, but so what? It is not true to observed experience that an identical theology binds you together. I pass through a number of groups, fellowships, churches, and we all believe the same thing, identical theology, but there was no unity. There just wasn't. There was endless division, argument, pushing people out of fellowship, breaking up families, and so forth. Identical theology does not produce unity. That is mythical, and neither does the Bible actually ask for that. When we're told to be of one mind, to have the same mind, well, what it means is each of you seek to replicate the mind of Jesus, particularly at his time of suffering and death, in your mind. So, we should have that same mind, he says, verse 2, so that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh. In other words, don't waste your time. But rather, he says, don't spend the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, he's asked us to have the mind of Jesus at the time of his death. And he says that we are to instead spend our lives focused on doing the will of God. And I think that's because the death of Jesus is very often associated with the will of God. He was crucified according to God's will. It was God's pleasure, or will, is the sense, really, that he should be bruised, according to Isaiah 53. And as I say, you follow up that idea very often. You see this connection between the will of God and the death of Jesus on the cross. So we likewise are not to live any longer in the flesh doing the lusts of men, but doing the will of God. And he says in verse 3 that we spent enough of our past life doing the will of the Gentiles. You would rather expect him to say, don't spend the rest of your life just doing what you want, just following your lusts, but do instead the will of God, with all that that implies, a life totally poured out as was Jesus on the cross. But he instead speaks about don't do the lusts of men or the will of the Gentiles. In other words, following our lusts is very often a case of following the lust or the will of society, the society around us. And all we like sheep have gone astray. That is, we largely sin because we, by our nature, are very strongly tempted to be in a herd mentality. They all like this latest fad, so do I. They do this, so must I. I must not be different. And he says, we've spent enough of our past life doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and terrible idolatries. And you notice that Peter includes himself amongst this. And don't forget, he's writing to Jews, to diaspora Jews who were in what is now Turkey, who had to flee from Jerusalem to what is now Turkey. And he's saying that, look, we used to live like this. So the Jewish fisherman, used to live like this, and he says, and so did you. But above all things, he says, be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. He has said that we must have the mind of Jesus that Jesus had in his time of suffering on the cross. And then he says that we are to, above all things, be fervent in love for each other. Well, of course, that is what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross with that mind that he had. That mind that he had in the time of his suffering was full of love for us, that he might cover the multitude of our sins. And he's saying, look, you can replicate that as well, even. Not that our blood atones for anybody's sins, but he says, be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. We can play some sort of part in the forgiveness of others. Not that it is achieved by our blood of atonement, of course not. I don't think he means that if you have love among yourselves, well, that will, in God's eyes, sort of counterbalance your own multitude of sins. I don't think so, because that would be a sort of justification by works. I think rather he means that if you show fervent love to each other, you can cover a multitude of sins of other people. And James 5 seems to be saying exactly the same. He's saying that if you pray for each other, if you even anoint with oil in a particular case, then you can save a sinner from death and you can bring that person to forgiveness for many sins. Like in Mark 2, when the paralyzed man is taken to Jesus by his four friends, it says there that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. So you can see then how Jesus works with people on that basis, that he is prepared to some extent to accept the intercession, the prayer, the efforts of a third party in order to forgive someone whom otherwise perhaps he would not have forgiven. This is how it goes. Because we are being asked, really, to play our role in the sense that we are asked to reflect the work of Jesus, to play our role in the salvation of others. And this is a mind-blowing idea, that actually through my efforts for others, with God's blessing, I can actually help someone to salvation who would not otherwise get there. Now, that is amazing. Now, this does not say that, you know, it does not mean that you can just sort of focus on a random guy who walks past on the street outside your window and say, oh, yeah, I want this guy saved. No, God is not going to force people. This is talking about those like you and me who want to be in the kingdom, who are in covenant relation with God and Jesus, but are weak. Well, that's all of us. And yet we desperately want to be in God's kingdom, and yet of ourselves maybe we feel we are lacking. Maybe we actually are lacking. But that bit, if you like, that is lacking, can be made up by the intercession of others. Now, if that is so, and it is so according to the Bible, things we've just read, your love can cover a multitude of sins in other people's lives. If you do that, if I do that, we can make an eternal difference. And there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about doing charitable work to make a difference in the world. You know, that all may be true on a secular level, but the far bigger difference you can make is that you can make up what's lacking in someone's life and help them to the life eternal, ever and ever and ever, living forever. You can play your part in doing that. And if that is so, which it is, then we should give our whole heart, soul, mind, all our strength to that.